All right, lesson 12, question 1. At the time of the Augsburg Confession, there were some who advocated a radical reform by means of rebellion. They wanted to overthrow current governments and usher in a new kingdom of God. Eck, who was the theologian who said Luther was incorrect in some of his presuppositions, Eck's 404 propositions accused the Lutherans of this teaching. If you can't win the argument fairly, you set up straw men and say, "You're saying this." "Well, I'm not saying this." "Yes, you are, and you're wrong." Have you ever been in one of those situations? We're all going to go, "Yes, of course." Where people win the argument by making you say, you stand for this position when you really don't. I heard Professor Tifa once said to somebody who tried to pull that on him, "Don't make me agree with something I disagree with." And that's what they were trying to do with the Lutherans. They were trying to make the Lutherans look like they were holding a position that they didn't hold, and that in the course of their Reformation, they were putting the radical side of the Reformation also on the Lutherans and saying that they wanted to toss out the government. Read the following verse from Romans 13, and then we'll also, when we're done with that, look at Article 16 of the Augsburg Confession, which is on page 8. We'll look at that, but first we'll read Romans 13. I'll volunteer to read that. It's printed for you on the page. Dan.
"Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, he is afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time.
Then we'll look at Article 16 in the Augsburg Confession. It says to just look at paragraph 1, but the next question will have us look at paragraph 2, and I think it would be worthwhile, since this is kind of the main springboard for today's lesson, if we just read the whole article. There are 7 paragraphs by their standards, 2 paragraphs by our standards. Let me read all of Article 16. "This is what our churches teach about the police and civil affairs. Properly established government laws and authorities of the land are good works from God. Also, it is proper for Christians to hold government office, to serve as judges, to judge matters on the basis of royal and other existing laws, to hand down just punishments to those who do evil, to fight in just wars, to serve as soldiers, to make legal contracts, to own property, to make an oath when required by government officials, to marry a wife or to be a bride. We condemn the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, who forbid Christians to hold public office. 4, we also condemn those who do not seek Christian holiness by fearing God and in faith, but by avoiding their responsibilities as citizens. 5, for the gospel does not teach an outward and temporary righteousness, but an eternal righteousness of the heart. Nor does it destroy the state or the family, but very much insists that God has commanded them, so that they must be preserved. It tells us to show our love by respecting these institutions that God has established. 6, therefore, Christians must obey their own government, officials, and laws. 7, except when such command them to sin, then they must obey God rather than men." A quote from Acts chapter 5. So, looking at that, what can you summarize in your own words what Lutherans taught about church-state relations? Or what Lutherans taught about a Christian's relationship to the government? Be a good citizen, which means you are a part of that earthly institution that's over you. In other words, the kingdom of God is not against whatever earthly kingdom you are a part of. The church is not against the state, and if the state exists to make the church flourish, you don't overthrow the state. The two are, and isn't this the classic situation? Jesus has, we read this last week in Bible information class, Jesus has the Pharisees and the Herodians send students during Holy Week to trap him in a question. The Pharisees, what do the Pharisees think of the Roman government? Go home, Romans, right? What did the Herodians think of the Roman government? They thought they were all right. So politics makes strange bedfellows. The Pharisees and the Herodians didn't care for one another, but they both didn't care for Jesus. So if they could work together to oust Jesus, that would advance at least one common cause they had. So they send their this is in Matthew 22, I want to say. They send their students to butter up Jesus. Teacher, you're not influenced by others. You speak the truth. Tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? With the hope that if Jesus said yes, the Pharisees would say, you're for the Roman government, and that would make it very unpopular. Whereas if Jesus said, no, you shouldn't pay the taxes to Rome, why would you want to pay to Caesar? That the Herodians would say, you're not respecting the government, you'd get in trouble that way. So they thought they had a trap question, and Jesus basically said, fellas, number one, I see what you're doing. Number two, you're trying to pit the two against one another. Honor the government, honor God. You don't pit them against one another. That's essentially what you could draw out of Jesus' response. And that seemed to be the confusion with the radical reformers. They thought that the government was something that was opposed to the kingdom of God and therefore needed to be overthrown. I just taught the fourth commandment to the students in Mr. Walker's room not too long ago. And, you ask kids, how do you think life would be like if there were no laws and no rules? And for about 3 seconds, they think that's really cool. And then you start to ask questions and they begin to realize, laws are a good thing. They prevent chaos and disorder. And God established government in Romans 13, what Dan read. He didn't establish the specific form, but he established the principle of government to be a blessing for us, to keep law and order in society so that you can go to the mall without having to worry about violence. You can go out on out on city streets, go out for a walk at night, and know that you have the protection of the authorities. Civil government is a good thing. We may complain about how they spend our taxes and how they do this or that, but the principle of government is established by God and deserves our respect. Question two says, read Article 16, Paragraph 2, which we already did. Let's reread it. Paragraph 16, Article 2 says, although also it is proper for Christians to hold government office, to serve as judges, to judge matters on the basis of royal and other existing laws, to hand down just punishments to those who do evil, to fight in just wars, to serve as soldiers, to make legal contracts, to own property, to make an oath when required by government officials, to marry a wife, or to be a bride. There's the little reference at the end to marriage, which we'll talk about as the lesson goes on, being part of what government oversees, if you will, or regulates. Based on that, if civil government and just laws are blessings from God, what are some things that Christian people can do without sinning? Again, in your own words.
Hold office, serve in the armed forces.
There is nothing wrong, and there was some question about that. If you serve in the armed forces, might you not have to kill the enemy? Right? I thought the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And the flavor of it is murder. And what's murder? It is an unjust taking of someone else's life. Isn't the soldier killing somebody? Now, you know where I stand on this. You know that I'm playing devil's advocate with you. Isn't the soldier killing somebody?
Well, in the in the place of the government he's doing.
He's fulfilling the office of the state.
Yeah.
He's not on his own. If he's on his own, then we have a problem, right? He's carrying out the office of the state. And when the state is carrying its function out properly, its job is to protect its citizens. And so if there's an enemy nation that's, you know, ruthlessly killing its own people and threatening our own people, the government has the power of the sword described in Romans chapter 13. The government has the right to say, we are going to go to war justly. And then the soldier, who if he kills somebody in his neighborhood because something's going on, there's a problem. Again, we're excluding the self-defense type of a situation. If he willy-nilly takes a life, he has a problem. If he takes a life in war defending his country, then there's not a problem because he is carrying out an office. And in that role of carrying out the office of soldier, then what he's doing is proper. The same thing could be said the same thing can be said for the death penalty. You can have an opinion. I had members at my, I guess I'm thinking of one person in particular who very kindly, privately said, Pastor, I'm just not comfortable with the idea of the death penalty because I'm just afraid of an innocent person being killed who was, you know, sentenced for a crime he didn't commit. That's an okay opinion to have, as long as you recognize that the government still has the authority to use that right if it so chooses. You may say a person can say personally, I would rather not see the death penalty used, but I recognize that God has given that right to earthly governments. You can have the opinion by saying, this is my preferred way to go, as long as you recognize, but I do realize God has given this power to the state. That may be an unusual position to have, but I think it just needs to be pointed out that the opinion is one thing, but the recognition God gave that power of the sword to the state to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. If you know that you could lose your life by doing this crime, what are the odds of you doing the crime? Punishment is a deterrent. It's really the first use of the law as a curb. So the Lutheran confessors say these things are legitimate, and it's also legitimate to serve in public office. When we talked about this with the kids, I said to them, isn't it kind of a national pastime to complain about the government? You know, and I'm guilty as charged, so I'm not picking on anybody when I say this, because I'm guilty as charged. When you're considered self-employed as a pastor and you write out quarterly tax payment checks and you see what that amount actually is, instead of having it pulled out of your check in advance, makes you grit your teeth just a little more. We're wasting on this and wasting on that and wasting on this. There can be kind of a pastime of complaining about what the state does. And there's certainly nothing wrong in having an opinion that this could be done better, or that could be done better, or I wouldn't mind if this politician were replaced by that politician. You are welcome to have those opinions. Having the opinions in and of itself is not a wrong thing. But in the course of that, it almost creates an environment that we teach to our kids. I've got to watch this out because I've been teaching my kids, you know, in casual ways, teaching them lessons about the state and government and taxes. Like when they get a piece of dessert on their plate and I tax them. This is what the government does to you. Man, that's good pie. So I may have embittered my children toward paying their taxes someday. But then isn't part of the solution to encourage good godly people to become involved in government and to run for public office and to serve in Sacramento or Washington, D.C. or what have you? This is don't we need, as part of being salt and light in the world, isn't it a beneficial thing if Christians participate in government and become involved in it? You have to do so as a citizen. You don't do so in the name of the church. So I, as a pastor, am a little more cautious about expressing my political opinions because people will see, you know, if I'm having a casual conversation with you and we know each other well and we're talking as Christian friends and you don't see me in my office as the pastor, you know, I might share my opinion a little more freely. But in general, you know, pastors and other church leaders tend to in public situations, back off from sharing those opinions because we want to make sure that we don't confuse the two. The two are not opposed to one another, but the office of the church isn't meant to control the state, and I don't participate in the state as a pastor. I participate in the state as a citizen. But as Christian citizens, you are certainly welcome and encouraged to participate in the government and to encourage, if there's a young person who has a interest in that, encourage them in that direction. We need that kind of influence in Sacramento and Washington, D.C.
And I think in today's society, it's more of a challenge for a Christian.
Sure.
A former Rails person in Minnesota who gave up Rails because she was being attacked. Michelle Bachman.
Do you all know that Michelle Bachman used to be Wells? Mark Newman, who also served as a congressman for a while, was Wells. He's not anymore. He ran again for senator, but he didn't make the primary not too long ago in Wisconsin. But yeah, the groups that opposed Michelle Bachman started sifting through Wells' doctrine, and they see that the official Lutheran position on the Antichrist is that it is the office of the papacy, who claims to sit in the seat of Christ, is the Antichrist. Well, what does anti mean in Greek? In place of. Yeah. So if you claim to be in place of Christ, you are the Antichristus. Yeah. Now, you say that to somebody who doesn't know squat about theology, and what does it sound like? They don't understand what you're saying. And so, you belong to this crazy, whacked out sect called Wells. Okay? And she got so much heat for that she left the Wells.
She left the Wells.
She left the Wells. I didn't send her any money in support after that either. not that I had much to give in the first place, but that was disappointing. That was disappointing. The tactics of the politicians were also disappointing. Because a church, because again, as a person carrying office in the state, you're not going to treat a Roman Catholic any less admirably than a Lutheran. In your role as someone carrying out the office for the state, you're not going to treat them any different. You're not going to treat the atheist any different. You're going to treat them by virtue of public law. But when you want to sling mud against somebody, you don't play fairly, and that's what happens. So that's a good point. So it shows you how difficult it is, though, for a confessional Lutheran to enter into that realm. I think the Missouri Synod actually picked up a few more congressmen and a senator or two in the last election. They have a little more representation, but that's not a big surprise because they're six times bigger than we are. So the odds of them getting somebody in are six times stronger than a Wells person. Good discussion, good reminder that these two kingdoms are certainly not opposed to one another, and you can participate actively in the state without opposing the church. Three, that's a preview of question three. Lutherans have sometimes called this teaching the teaching of the two kingdoms. What is one of those kingdoms? This is like a first and second grade question. What is one of those kingdoms? Matthew 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." 1 Corinthians 4. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What is that power? Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Colossians 1. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. 2 Timothy 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. So we've been talking about the kingdom of the state, but the other kingdom, when we talk about the two kingdoms, is the kingdom of the church, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Pick your phrase. One gospel writer likes one phrase more than another. That's perfectly fine. We're going for a concept. But one thing to keep in mind, when you hear the word kingdom, because we are earthly creatures in an earthly kingdom, we often think of a territory that is ruled by a government. We think in terms of a territory or a region. But the word kingdom might be better translated, at least when we're speaking scripturally. Really? I thought this was a new marker. Advent blue is out. Okay. Try black. Here we go. Kingdom, scripturally speaking, might be better translated as reign. Not the stuff that we need more of that's leaking through my roof. Not that stuff, but the ruling activity of God. The reign of God is what we talk about. Well, what's the reigning of God? It is his work through the gospel, ruling in people's hearts. So that, you know, causes some confusion. If you think the kingdom of God is a place, I mean, Jesus kind of made that clear, but people still don't always understand it. If you think the kingdom of God is a place, then you can see why church-state interaction might be a problem. But if you think of the kingdom of God as God ruling by his Spirit, by his gospel in people's hearts, then you understand the principle of the two kingdoms a little better. Maketh sense? Yeah? Okay. Question four, here too. This is a, you know, an obvious one. What is the other of the two kingdoms? We're talking about state or government, but look at what Peter and Matthew have to say. Peter, actually, I volunteer to read those two verses back to back, please. No, go for it. Dick, go for it.
Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority, instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.
So the latter verse is brought in because in the confession it talks about it's proper to enter into marriage, which of course we know is regulated by the government. Not established by the government, but government has good reason to regulate marriage, especially with all of the legal ramifications attached to marriage. So that's why it gets considered in this lesson. And we see it's established by God in Matthew. Jesus says so in Matthew 19. 1 Peter 2, the thing that we should draw from that, besides seeing that that government is the second kingdom we're talking about, is that the concept or principle of government is established by God. But notice how Peter says, submit to the government, whether it's the king or the governors, whatever form it might take. So the particular form is not something that is commanded by God or established by God. We may prefer one form over another, and I think history teaches us that there's probably good reason to prefer one form over another. But Peter does say, respect the governing authorities, whoever those authorities may be. Their job is to keep law and order in society. So the kingdom of the church, or heaven, or God, and the kingdom of the state, or government, are the two kingdoms that we're talking about in this article. Five, what are some of the blessings of living a godly life under such godly institutions as civil government and as marriage? 1 Timothy, Paul says, I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So everyone, you'd think he'd have a very long list that follows if he wants examples. And notice the one thing he picks out. Pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So contrary to government, contrary to the thinking that says government is opposed to the church or state is opposed to church, what does Peter tell us, or what does Paul tell us about the blessings of the institution of the state?
Live in peace.
There's peace. There's law and order in society. Do you really want a society where there is no police officer to protect the? I mean, we've seen such criticism of the police in the recent riots. Do you really want no police? Of course not. They protect us. They allow us to have a society that has law and order. And when they're not in a position to, when there is such rioting that the police cannot do their job, we see the chaos that can be created as a result of that. The other verse talked about the blessings of marriage and a Christian home. I never thought about this until I heard somebody say this on a talk show. I've told you about the Missouri Synod talk show online that I listen to from time to time. And one episode of that show some time ago talked about church-state relations, and the person said, when the family breaks down, the government becomes larger. And I never thought, I mean, once you hear the statement, you go, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But I never thought about it that way until I heard the statement. When the family breaks down, the government becomes larger, because with the brokenness of family, the family is not carrying out the functions of the family, taking care of children, raising children properly. And so, unless you want mass chaos in society, who takes over that role? The government. So if you are complaining that the government's doing too much, maybe one thing to assist that would be to do what we can in our power in the church to establish good, solid Christian homes. Mike, you have a comment? You're pointing out that
it's going to be very good as far as thinking big and using that for our side or both abuse that power.
So you're saying that as the government gets larger, it begins to...
There's that potential.
There is the potential for, well, there's more than potential these days. There's the potential for it kind of overstepping into the bounds of determining moral law, moral right and wrong. And when moral right and wrong is determined by the state, rather than the church, i.e. God's word, then it becomes what seems logical. I bet there are people out there who could logically argue very strongly in support of gay marriage to the point where Christians would have a hard time arguing back. If the basis of the argument is only on logic and reason, sinfully fallen though it may be. Civil rights. What, do people love each other? You allow them to get married, why can't they get married? Now, I can argue back, well, you're changing the definition of an institution. I can say if you're going to change the genders, what's to change you from changing the number? Right? So I can argue back logically, but what's the ultimate basis? The Word of God. And that, in the society, in the realm of the state, it is logic and reason that rules. And logic and reason can very easily be tainted by sin. And so it may be an illogical argument, but it can sound logical. It can sound compelling. And so as, I think what Mike is saying is that as government's role gets bigger, it may begin to spill over into realms that it has no business in, and begin to then therefore change the definition of what is right. I'm trying to put words in your mouth, hoping that I'm summarizing it correctly. Which is why you should send your children to St. Mark's Lutheran School. We don't have that problem here. And let's keep it that way. So you can see the issues that are certainly coming up as government spills more and more into the realm of defining morals. Let's move on. Let's skip question 6, because that's just a basic kind of simple question. Question 7, rereading paragraph 6 and 7 of Article 16. I'll reread it for you. Therefore, Christians must obey their own government officials and laws, except when such command them to sin, then they must obey God rather than men. So, summarizing, when only does a Christian have the right to disobey an authority in civil or earthly affairs? Again, fairly obvious, but the point needs to be established. We respect and obey the government, even when we disagree with them, unless they are commanding us to do something that would cause us to disobey God. Do I want to go off on that tangent? No. Ask me during coffee hour what my tangent was going to be. Yes, Mike.
Real world example. You're a doctor, person of faith.
I don't know, I mean, if you know, I don't know if I want to handle that example because, one, I don't know of that situation. I'm not saying they don't exist, I'm saying I don't know of them personally to like know the background of the situation. But at the end, but the principle remains. We must obey God rather than men. The principle remains. You know, we're having that issue with the, with was the Oregon baker and the New Mexico florist, and you know, where the impression, you know, I mean, can you make a cake for somebody and say, you know, order your own, you put the topper on, you're gonna put two men on the top of the cake, you put the topper on. Now here's the place to, I mean, can you do that? Yeah, but you're giving, you're saying something, and so the Christian baker has said, I'm just not comfortable with that, and yet have been sued mightily as a result of that. So this is becoming very real. I would not have imagined this. I keep telling the, I'm too young to be telling the kids in catechism. Back in my day, however, I find myself telling the kids in catechism, you know, when I was your age, in nice little Cedarburg, Wisconsin, and Lyle Lindelof was my catechism teacher at Calvary in Beansville, Wisconsin, I remember him very sternly saying in catechism class, I can picture him, I can picture the jiggle of his jaw, that homosexuality is unnatural. I remember that. Can you imagine that kind of a profound, blunt statement being said publicly today? Can you imagine the response that would get in a public forum? You know, things have significantly changed, and it becomes more difficult for us certainly to profess our faith without the negative response to it. But the principle remains: we must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5. So this has come to fruition, and it's something to pray for. Now you see the need to pray for earthly governments all the more strongly and important when Paul says in the pastoral epistles. Let's go to question 8. If I can, I know it would be a miracle of miracles for me to end early today, but with a double baptism in the late service, I wouldn't mind if we ended a little early today, just to take care of some details. We're going to look at Article 23. Article 23. Page forward to that if you have the books. It's a good chunk here. So I'm going to start by reading Article 23. Remember, once you get to Article 22 to 28, the last seven deal with problems that the Lutherans tried to repair. So 1 to 21 deal with the Lutheran position in general, in a general sort of way. 22 to 28 deal with problems or abuses that they tried to correct. So this is, that's why these articles tend to be much longer, because there's more to explain. So Article 23, about the marriage of priests. Ah, now you already know where this is going. There have been widespread complaints about priests who set bad examples by living immoral lives. For that reason also, Pope Pius is reported to have said that there were some reasons why marriage was taken away from priests, but there were many more important reasons why they should marry. And notice in your side notes that Pius was the 15th century. So that wasn't too long before Luther. Since, therefore, our priests wished to avoid such public scandals, they married wives and taught that it was lawful for them to make marriage contracts. First of all, because, or, Paul says, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and it is better to marry than to burn with passion. 5. Second, Christ says, not everyone can accept this word, where he teaches that not everyone is fit to lead a single life, for God created man to reproduce. And such a person does not have, and a person does not have the power to change the way he is created unless he has an unusual gift and ability from God. For it is clear, and many people have said so, that no good, honest, moral life, no Christian, sincere, godly conduct has resulted from remaining single, referring to forcing the priests to stay single. But many people have felt a horrible, fearful unrest and a tortured conscience right to the end. Therefore, those who are not suited to lead a single life ought to be properly married. For no human law, no vow, can do away with the commandment and decree of God. For these reasons, our pastors teach that it is lawful for them to marry wives. And we all say, amen. Duh, of course, right? Why do you think there's a priest shortage?
Is there a priest shortage?
Why do you think Catholic churches are closing and merging? And one priest, I remember at Santa Clara, the head of the program, who was a priest, would help out another neighboring priest who had six masses on a weekend. In a very large, very full, six very full masses on a weekend. So, you know, don't take a church of our size. We think this is large. For Wells out in California, this is large. For a Catholic church, this is a small building. You take a Catholic church that seats, you know, several hundred people, and you make the priest do two on Saturday night and four on Sunday, and probably one more on Sunday night. And that's the kind of thing that's happening because they're so short on priests right now. And I would say, why do you think that is? There's a reason for why this is not an attractive vocation to the average male. 10. It is also clear that in the ancient church, priests were married men, which is true for half the church's history, if you're looking at it from a Roman Catholic perspective. For Paul says that a bishop should be chosen who is the husband of one wife. And in Germany, priests were for the first time physically forced to remain unmarried only 400 years ago. So again, about half the history of the Catholic Church had married priests. Indeed, they offered so much resistance that when the Archbishop of Mainz tried to publish the Pope's decree on this subject, he was almost killed in the uproar raised by the angry priests. This matter was put into effect in a very harsh way. Not only were priests forbidden to marry in the future, but priests who were already married were forced to separate from their wives. This is contrary to all human and divine laws, contrary even to the church laws made by the popes and the most famous councils. And then there's a side note, probably referencing the Council of Nicaea in 325, when the first version of the Nicene Creed was formed. And that council rejected a proposal that clergy remain unmarried. So you have one of the most official ancient church meetings, the Council of Nicaea, kind of an important one from a church standpoint, saying no pastors, priests should be allowed to marry. Interesting little tidbit. Besides, many God-fearing and intelligent people in high positions frequently express their doubts that any good results have come about from enforcing celibacy. I would agree. It deprives men of marriage which God himself created and allowed as a choice to men. Rather, celibacy has brought about many great and evil vices and much sin. 14. As the world grows older and mankind's nature is gradually growing weaker, we must be on guard so that no more sinful practices sneak into Germany. Same with America. 15. Furthermore, God established marriage as a help against human weakness. The church laws themselves state that the old strictness ought now and then in the latter times to be relaxed because of human weakness. This should also be done in this matter. It should be expected that the churches shall at some time be short of pastors if marriage remains forbidden. It's almost prophetical. I won't say that at the confessions, but, you know, pretty close. 18. Yet although the commandment of God remains in force and the practice of the church is well known, and although the impure lives of those supposedly celibate priests continue to cause many scandals, adulteries, and other crimes that deserve the punishment of just magistrates, yet it is a marvel that more cruelty is shown in regard to the marriage of priests than in anything else. God has commanded us to honor marriage. Marriage is most highly honored by the laws of all well-ordered societies, even among the heathen. That's kind of a dig. Even if the heathen have this straight and the church doesn't. 21. By now men, and priests at that, are cruelly put to death, contrary to the intent of the church laws, for no other reason than that they are married. Paul says that it is a doctrine of the devils which forbids marriage in 1 Timothy 4. This is very understandable when laws against marriage are maintained by such penalties. Almost at the end. 24. But just as no law made by humans can overrule a commandment of God, in the same way no human vow can do away with it. In other words, the priest's vow is to remain celibate. You cannot take that and say that undoes the commandment of God. Thus, Cyprian advises women who cannot remain pure as they have promised to get married. He says if they are unwilling or unable to remain married, it is better for them to marry than to fall into the fire through their lusts. They should not be offending their brothers and sisters by doing this. It was a common practice until now for very young people to take such vows. Even church laws were less strict in such cases. That is Article 23. Very long because it's dealing with the abuses. And you can see Melanchthon argue very articulately. Yes, people have made these vows. But remember, we must obey God rather than men. And when St. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, and you're forcing people, the church was forcing people into a position that caused them to sin. So was that vow worth anything? If the vow, the man-made, human-imposed vow, forces someone into a sinful situation, what do you do with the vow? You punt it. You get rid of it. And that's what Melanchthon was saying. Given how polite this document was and how the tone was, it's still kind of polite between the Lutherans and Catholics at that point, Melanchthon says things pretty strongly in Article 23, even quoting how this is a doctrine of the devil to forbid marriage to someone. Question 9. Besides Scripture, what was the other evidence cited to show that the Catholic position was wrong? Well, correct. He was pointing out the sin that was resulting from this. What other source of support was found in Article 23? Melanchthon quotes Scripture. What other kinds of things does he also quote?
Well, the way the world dealt with marriage.
So he cites the heathen, yeah, right? You know, even the heathen get this one right. So he cites that also. Who does he actually cite? I think I see some of you saying it.
Well, he cited previous popes and the church synods. So the Catholic Church
itself. He cites church councils, right? In Rome, what's going to hold more authority? The Bible or the church councils? The church councils. So first he does the Lutheran thing and says, Scripture says this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Then he says, but if that doesn't hold any water for you guys, guess what? Your own Pope a century ago said, this is a bad idea, we should change this. And guess what happened at the Council of Nicaea, which began one of the most important statements of faith, the Nicene Creed, begins in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and they rejected an idea of forbidding priests to marry. From a Lutheran standpoint, Scripture is the main source of doctrine. We look to the church fathers and the writings of the Lutheran confessors as supporting evidence, but not as primary evidence. However, it's good supporting evidence because it says, hey, others have come to this conclusion and here's how they got there. So it's reasonable as long as it's not your primary. But to the Catholics, that was their primary. And so for Melanchthon to come out and say, hey, your primary sources say this is bad, it had a kind of a powerful effect to what he was writing. Question 10, we'll wrap it up with question 10. What happens when people go against the law of God? I'm not looking, in this case, not in general principle, but in this case. What was the law of God that they're going against? Pam. The principle that he is white. The fact that, you know, on the one hand, we have to teach our children, wait, this is God's gift for marriage, wait. And the world is trashing it and just glorifying every practice of sex other than within marriage. And so we're constantly teaching, and properly so, the negative, negative, negative side, avoid this, don't do this. But remember, before there was the fall into sin, this was God's good gift for Adam and Eve, and this is God's good gift for marriage. And the good gift was being trashed by taking it away. And this is how God has wired people, and that's not a bad thing that he has wired people in this manner. So their law of God, the principle, if you will, was we are wired this way, and this is a good gift of God, not only to express affection between husband and wife, but to establish family. This is a good thing. And what's happening when people are going against the law of God, making their own principles? You know, you've got the situation where you saw the Luther movie, and of course anything in a movie is correct. There's brothels for the priests in Rome when Luther goes to Rome. That sort of thing, that sort of gross, open get ignored, blind eye type of sin was not an uncommon situation. When we go against the command of God take this good gift and say you can't enjoy this good gift in the way God intended it, it gets trashed. And then the gift itself looks like it's bad because we're constantly saying, don't do that. Do you see how there's a snowball effect? When instead of saying to a future priest, a future pastor, that this is part of God's design, you may enter into marriage like a layperson. By doing that, all sorts of problems snowball as a result. I don't need to tell you that. It only takes a headline or two to see that come to see what that produces. That doesn't mean that in a church where pastors are allowed to marry that you won't have scandals sometimes. Lutherans have their own sets of scandals. We should not talk about this in such a way where we look down our nose and wag our finger like sin can't affect us because we allow our pastors to marry. That can be as much of a temptation for the married as the unmarried to sin in an to use this gift of God in an improper and sinful way. So I don't want us to get big heads about this, but I do want to point out that they're going against the law of God, and that never produces good results. Amen. Sermon over. Final comments. Pam. That's a great question. The scholars of the Roman Catholic Church would acknowledge to you that 1,000 years went by with married priests. So, I don't. It's a way of thinking that it's hard for me to understand, and hard for a Lutheran to understand. When I went to high school, there was a kid in the class who belonged to a Pentecostal type church, and he kind of lured one of the other kids over toward his church. And I heard what they were doing in worship and what they believed, and I went to my Latin teacher, Pastor Ron Melberger, and I said, he was kind of like the unofficial pastor to all the kids. A lot of us really liked him and respected him. And I said, how can they do this? This is so against what the Bible says. And he said, you have to understand that Donald, you've been taught from catechism forward to think very doctrinally and very law and gospel, and this is the doctrine that this falls under. And they think in a different way. And it's hard for you to wrap your mind around that. You know, you see what's wrong with it, but someone else who's in it can't see it. That's kind of the answer I want to give you, is I look at Scripture and say, and I look at their history, and I look at the early church councils and say, you got all this evidence for priests getting married. Why can't you do that? And the discussions I hear from them is, and again, I hung out at Santa Clara, and that's a certain flavor of Catholicism. It's Catholic. It's California Catholicism. It's Bay Area Catholicism, I should add. Their answer to the priest shortage was to allow women to be priests, not to allow the priests to get married. You know, so I just look at that and go, but it's a very foreign way of thinking to us. And that's my best on-the-fly answer to you, which is not really a good, complete answer, but that's just my reaction. But why can't they see that? I just think they look at things. You know, we're a sola scriptura church, and if Jesus said it or if the Scripture says it, they're the answer. Done. Why should there be any discussion? That's just, they philosophize their theology. Well, this summarizes this and leads to this conclusion, which reminds us of what this church father said, and philosophically we look at it this way and it leads us to this conclusion, which is completely contrary to Scripture. I can't think like that. Maybe my brain is just too small. I just can't think like that. But that's kind of that was my experience. Once in class, and because on something that we agreed on, a doctrine that we agreed on, and I said, you could get to the point a lot faster if you just quote St. Paul. Why don't you just quote St. Paul? And that's when I started to get the sense of that's just not how they do theology. The tradition, the philosophy, just over time, the morphing development is all kind of it's kind of like a living organism. Whereas I don't want to say that we say it's static, but it's firm. It's established by the scriptures. It's a different way of looking at stuff. That's all the time I got, but it's a very thoughtful and thought-provoking question. Thank you for your time. We'll see you Wednesday night if we don't see you at 10:45. Have a great week.